Take it you can all hear me well. Oh, now I can hear myself. That's excellent. Well, one concern with doing the 11 o'clock meeting but not speaking at the 10 to 10:30 meeting is that inevitably whoever speaks at the 10 to 10:30 meeting will be much more competent and make me look very bad in comparison. However, fortunately this morning we had the business meeting, so I can say with certainty that this will be the best sermon that you have heard all morning. I did want to echo Steve Weisbecker. He's made some comments about feedback in the past. There is obviously a lot of time spent in preparing these messages, and it would be a shame if there are little things that we could do along the way to make Sundays and Wednesdays more edifying for you, but we're not doing them because we don't know that that's what you need. So please give us your feedback as you see fit, particularly negative feedback. I'm not too receptive to positive feedback. I'm kind of a pessimist. And if you just give me positive feedback, I'll think you're holding something back and probe for deeper questions. All right, so the title for this morning is Living in This Present Evil Age. Some of you may recognize there an allusion to Galatians 1:4, and you would be correct. However, if you are turning to Galatians chapter 1, then you have been tricked, because our main text is Psalm 73. So let's go there. Psalm 73. We'll read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll open with prayer. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of this passage and our study of it. Help us to see how it applies to us in our current context, which has much in common with the psalmist. Once again, we pray for those who would most certainly be here if it were not for health issues. You know what's best in each one of these cases, but we ask for strength for them, and that they would be edified both in their own time that they spend with you in their homes or in the hospital, and with the time that we are able to share with them in fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two premises for this study. I don't suspect I will have much pushback from the first one. And the first premise is the present age is wicked. And so this psalm applies to us today. I want to nuance the type of wickedness that I'm talking about, that I believe the psalmist is talking about. And this is broadly described as wickedness that is on a large scale. Okay, the type of wickedness, I'll give a couple of examples, that no one in here could commit even if you wanted to. because you're not in that sort of a position of power. So we've seen, if you've been paying attention, as I have in the last couple of years, been paying attention to this kind of thing a lot more, we have numerous examples of this. And one of this will be the withholding of life-saving medical treatment. In some cases, this can be attributed to stupidity. In some cases, it can be attributed to political revenge. It's really egregious, murderous stuff. And it happens by the most powerful and prominent among us. Something else is that children are preyed on in the United States, whether it's by abortion or exposing them to incalculable risks in support of the modern gender theory agenda, leaving girls, for example, vulnerable to share restrooms with boys and men. These decisions, again, are made at the highest levels by people who do this out in the open, and again, they seem to prosper in their wickedness. We also have protected very high-profile pedophiles in our nation and in other countries. The justice system throws a couple sacrificial animals out there occasionally, but by and large, the vast majority of these are protected. So I think we can agree on this presupposition that we do live in a very wicked age. And I hope that you further understand the type of wickedness that we're discussing, and we'll see how the psalmist handles this as well. Here's the second premise, and it's a bit more subtle. It's also very simple. Our own sinfulness does not preclude us from recognizing other evils. That sounds very basic. Why even say it? Does the psalmist do this? Yes, he does. Verses 21 and 22, the psalmist says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." See also verse 3. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You can compare that to the first verse of Psalm 37, which explicitly says not to be envious of the wicked. So the psalmist is doing something that he clearly should not be doing. Yet in the very same psalm, he calls out evil that is other than his own. In fact, he puts himself somewhat in contrast. Verses 12 and 13, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And then we see more of the nature of the statement that he makes in verse 13, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." This is obviously not a statement of absolute innocence. The psalmist acknowledges his fault, but he's still able to look out there and say, there is massive wickedness out there, and the people who are perpetuating it are prosperous, and they're doing it out in the open. So the psalmist acknowledges his own sin, but he is still able to recognize other evil. It's important to realize that you're not supposed to do this in our society, which I'll broadly call for the next couple of minutes our new liberal society. Okay, so to understand why the biblical ethical framework and the type of ethics that the psalmist is giving us here, contrary to our society, I want to read a quote to you. This is from the International Journal of Applied Philosophy. I know it's all on your shelves at home and you've already read all of the articles. This is from 1999, just to show you how far back this goes. Thomas May, in a paper on bioethics, comments, quote, "Liberal societies," referring to ours, "do not sponsor any particular moral perspective." Do not sponsor any particular moral perspective. So is that biblical? No, it's not, right? In other words, we're supposed to have a neutral society. And because the society is multicultural, we're not supposed to impose any one system of values on anyone else. Now, lest you think that this is simply a purely academic observation, let me quote to you the lyrics from a 2013 Disney movie called Frozen. Quote, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free." There it is, that completely neutral liberal society in all of its glory or lack thereof. Particularly those last couple of words, "no rules for me, I'm free," reflect the belief in our society that the exercise of autonomy is what creates value, okay? The exercise of autonomy is what creates value. So to think about how this works, we have meta-narratives in our country, one of those being the Judeo-Christian framework that our country was built on, another being Greek philosophy. In our Judeo-Christian framework, we would say, for example, that human lives have intrinsic value. Okay, now think about the abortionist on the steps of the Supreme Court a couple of weeks ago with their brilliant chants and their posters that they hold up. What becomes clear is exactly what Thomas May says, exactly what the Disney movie says. You realize that in our culture, there's actually a very small gap between academics and activists. And what they are saying is that the exercise of autonomy, the woman's free choice to have an abortion, is what creates value. Because you see, you've done away with the Judeo-Christian framework. There is no inherent value in the human life in that new liberal society because you've separated society from the notion that God created humankind in his own image. And so you've dispensed with that intrinsic value, but even the most radical activist cannot ignore the fact that there is the appearance of some sort of real value there. So what do you do with it? You want to deny the value, but it's still there. Well, then you just abstract value into a choice. And so then you say, well, the value occurs when someone freely acts to do what they want. Additionally, we have influences in our culture also that say because the vast majority of us here in the West, because of history and places and times and so forth, that we need to be filled with inextinguishable, inexhaustible, unquenchable guilt, and therefore cannot criticize evil when we see it. So the biblical ethical framework then, it does in fact restrict autonomy at times. And it does, in fact, claim not to be neutral. It's a society, it's an ethic that imposes itself, supervenes on society because it's authoritative from God. So for these reasons and others, we are going very much against the grain of our society. God, through Scripture, tells us the Bible is, of course, not neutral. And so we see this methodology, this sort of broad mechanism at work in this psalm, where, yes, the psalmist does recognize that he is a sinful person, but he also looks out at those around him and says, that's evil too. And this is the biblical ethical framework. It calls out evil whenever and wherever it is. So this brings us to what this message is not, as you've guessed. It's not a self-righteous message where we say, look how good we are, look how bad these politicians, world leaders are, and so forth. Absolutely not. But in this study, I think that Psalm 73 gives us a good framework that we can apply to our own context and see how we are to live in this age where wickedness is increasingly apparent and is carried out by people who seem on easy street. So let's consider with Asaph how to live in this present evil age. First, a brief introduction to Asaph, and for those who are just listening in on audio, I'll read these references. 1 Chronicles 6, 31 through 39, 16, 7, 1 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 5, and chapter 20 also, 2 Chronicles 29, 30, Ezra 3, 10, and Nehemiah 12, 46. So Asaph himself was a Levite. We're talking roughly a contemporary with David, so, you know, 11th, 10th century BC. And kind of like Korah, he's the ancestor of a long lineage of musicians. So you have Asaph and Korah, and then you have the sons of Asaph and the sons of Korah. And some of his songs are remembered for their prophetic value. So he's called a seer in 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and then he's even remembered in post-exilic times in Nehemiah and Ezra. So if you want to read more of Asaph's psalms, you can go to Psalm 50. Of course, we're in 73 this morning, and you could extend that on through 83, and that would be the block of psalms written by Asaph. A brief word about the inscription. Your Bibles probably start with a psalm of Asaph. Perhaps that's included in verse 1, perhaps not. But that heading means to or of or for Asaph. The Hebrew itself is somewhat vague. So when you read Psalms of Asaph that are clearly talking about, for example, the destruction of Judah in 2 Kings 25, that would be a psalm of Asaph in the sense that the psalm is after the style of Asaph. All right, so this outline is... Ah, yes, there's the slide for Asaph. I missed that, sorry. So this outline is almost so basic that I did not include it, but it does bring one important point out, and that is that the psalm begins and ends with the goodness of God. So it forms kind of an important bookend to Psalm 73. Now, what I don't like about this outline, I just took it from a Bible commentary. It gives you kind of a broad overview of the psalm, but as we'll see, the psalm itself is much more tumultuous than this, okay, especially those final verses. So let's look at verse 1. Depending on your translation, the psalm may read, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Or your translation may read, "Truly God is good to the upright," or to the righteous, to those who are pure in heart. So you have Israel versus the righteous there, or Israel versus the upright. Against the vast majority of translations, I do prefer, "Truly God is good to the upright." The translations sound very different, but in reality, they aren't. You simply break Israel before the Aleph. You can see the second point that I've given you. If you break the word right there, and then you change the sibilants from an S sound to an S to an SH sound, which is really quite easy since they were likely originally the same consonants anyway, then you get, instead of to Israel, you get to the righteous or to the upright. Okay, so it's actually very easy to do in terms of translation. So I hope that makes sense. And if you're reading a version that says something about the upright instead of Israel, now you know why. It just has to do with where you break up that word. So I prefer this translation, "God is good to the upright," for at least four reasons. And one of those would be the connection between the upright and the heart in the Psalms. I'll just read one example. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Obviously, these phrases are quite common in the Psalms. A second reason would be that this really brings out the parallelism nicely with verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Parallelism seems more apparent if we translate it, "Truly God is good to the righteous," or "to the upright, to those who are pure in heart." Also in the Psalms of Asaph, he recounts the failings of Israel a lot. And so kind of an unqualified mention of God's goodness to Israel does seem to be a little bit in contrast with so many other psalms which portray judgment. And then finally, the psalm, as we will see, is deeply focused on the individual relationship with God, not so much at the national level. So that's just my preference, but regardless of what translation you prefer, the psalmist begins with the conclusion, "Truly God is good to Israel, truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart." However, as we'll see, the psalmist hasn't always felt this way. At times throughout the psalm, the psalmist feels like God is good to the wicked, and he's harsh to those who are trying to live in a way that's righteous. Verses 2 and 3 are very vivid, and these are motifs that are frequent in the Psalms. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the psalmist has taken his eyes off the path, so to speak. Notice in verse 3, he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and because of that, his steps had nearly slipped. His feet had nearly slipped. On the positive side of things, in the Psalms, we read a similar motif. So this is 17:5. "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." So what's the nature of this slipping that the psalmist is describing? Well, he gives it to us in Psalm 73. Verse 3, "Envy, for I was envious of the arrogant." Verse 13 is futility. He says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." What about pessimism and despair? Verse 14, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning? What about embitterment? Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish. And here's another one, ignorance. And ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. I'll refer to this as the extension of evil, where the psalmist is observing the wicked, but also in observing the wicked and observing no solution for how to deal with it and no solution to the dilemma that the wicked continue to flourish and to do what they're doing out in the open, the psalmist has encountered a real problem here. And this evil then has extended, I'll say, into his own life. The evil has this secondary effect where it's filling him with envy, pessimism, despair, and making him ignorant. So evil is then spreading from the wicked to the psalmist. Evil spreads somewhat like cancer. Verses 4 and 5 describe the flourishing of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are, here's the ESV, fat and sleek. I think the NIV is a bit more helpful, something like strong and healthy. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like mankind. So it's not just the fact of wickedness, it's that the wicked flourish. Again, they're on easy street. Verses 6 through 12 give us the condemnation of the wicked. So verse 6 gives us some examples of their outward appearance. What's the first thing you see when you look at someone? You see what they're wearing. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. This is their external appearance. Now, we didn't talk about the genre of this psalm, but it has much in it that's in the way of wisdom literature. So this makes us think of Proverbs 16. Pride comes before a fall. Well, that's a problem because pride is there. It's being worn like a necklace. However, there's no fall in view. They just seem to prosper. In spite of their pride, they continue to flourish. Their feet are not slipping. Meanwhile, the psalmist's feet are. To make matters worse, they aren't even secretive. They wear their pride and their violence like clothing. They're openly defiant. How many times do we see people who are very wicked people on the 6 o'clock news being celebrated? Verse 7 is very difficult. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. The next time you want a literal translation of your Bible, just remember Psalm 73:7. I'll give you a wooden translation. Their eye goes out from fat. The imaginations of their heart cross over. I didn't hear any amens to that. Okay, this is a bit more helpful. Their wickedness oozes with fatness. Their heart overflows with evil plans. I think it was Joe this morning who said, when I wore a younger man's clothes, right? It seems to be an idiom here going on in Hebrew, not quite sure what it is. The problem, of course, with idioms is that no matter how much you know about the language, unless you know the idiom, you won't know what's being said. A non-native English speaker may hear Joe say, when he wore a younger man's clothes, and think, who is this younger man? And why does it matter if Joe is wearing his clothes or not? So there may be an idiom in view here that doesn't give us the specific sense, but the general sense is clear enough. It's that when one looks inside the wicked, their evil appears to know no moderation. Verse 8, the psalmist has described their outer appearance, right? Pride like a necklace, violence as a garment. Then he looks inside at their hearts, and now as he continues giving us this full description of them, he moves to their speech. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Verse 9 illustrates their arrogance very vividly. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 10 is also very difficult to translate. Listen to the ESV, how it captures the difficult switching of the verbs and the pronominal suffixes. It says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So that's another good kind of a wooden translation, but it's not particularly helpful. So let me try this. Verse 10 again. Therefore the people turn to them and greedily lap up the water of their words. So the psalmist now is turning to describe the followers of the wicked. This sort of picture of lapping up the water of their words makes good sense in the context of other psalms. Here's a positive sense of the same thing in 36:8. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. And maybe that sounds a bit more familiar, but that seems to be something that's going on here, except it's used of the wicked and the disciples of the wicked. So before we saw that evil extended from the wicked to the psalmist. And now we see that the evil extends also from the wicked to what I'll call their disciples. Evil spreads. In verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, they refers primarily, of course, to the wicked themselves, those the psalmist has been describing. But we don't want to miss something that's very unique that Asaph does. In the Psalms of Asaph, the height of criticism often occurs when the psalmist quotes the wicked. Okay? So he has just quoted them here in verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Okay, so listen for this similar sort of treatment of his critics in 74:8. He quotes them again. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. End of quote. And then what happens? They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Another quote, 79:10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. So this seems to be kind of a common motif of Asaph. He builds his criticism, and then he quotes the wicked, and then he begins to turn things in a slightly different direction. So, quote, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So, certainly here, judging from the ways Asaph structures his psalms, we know that the they is the wicked that he is quoting, those who are primarily the object of his criticism. However, in verse 10, Asaph has brought in their disciples as well. Therefore, his people turn, or their people turn, back to them and find no fault in them. The disciples of the wicked follow behind and lap up the water. Whatever the wicked dish out, that's what their disciples take up. So it seems that both of these are in view, both the wicked and their disciples, and they have joined to one voice and one cacophony. So as we would expect then, given the way Asaph quotes his enemies, things take a bit of a turn. So he quotes in verse 11 his enemies, and then in verse 12, behold, he invites us to step back and take a look at the full picture. You have their hearts, you have their speech, you have their disciples, you have their eyes, you have the full description of them, violence, like a necklace and oppression. And he says, behold, these are the wicked. But now, here's the rub. He's given a full description. He's brought their wickedness on display as much as he can. And there's a problem. Surely God is good to the upright, or surely God is good to Israel. Meanwhile, these wicked people, they continue to flourish. He said, behold, these are the wicked, in verse 12. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So again, they're still on easy street. Verse 13, we have some very strong pessimism here. Some translations want to render this as a question. Have I kept my heart clean in vain? or something to that effect. But what's actually here very clearly is an emphatic particle. Surely I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain. It is a very strong statement by the psalmist. It's a strong affirmation that trying to live in a way that's pleasing to God is vanity. So you can see why some translations would want to turn this into a question. But this is really no surprise. The Psalms give the full range of expression to human emotion. We often find very strong statements in the Psalms all over the emotional spectrum, whether it's rage or joy, hopefulness or hopelessness. These are all in the Psalms. And so here we are best to just translate the verse as it stands. That emphatic particle occurs two more times in this psalm, and in all three cases, it is exactly what it should be grammatically. So, surely, and even the ESV, all in vain I have kept my heart clean, is not really strong enough. It's surely in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, exclamation point. This is emphatic, very strong wording. Also, this is hitting the psalmist in a way that's very deep emotionally. The different ways that the heart occurs in this psalm and in the psalms in general, right? The deepest of the human emotions is what is being discussed when the word heart occurs in the psalms. And he says, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, all in vain. Verse 14 provides a shocking contrast because we've seen the wicked, they are always at ease, they increase in riches, and then the psalmist says, I've washed my hands in innocence, but what's happening to him? For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So the psalmist is not on Easy Street, but apparently he can see a couple of streets over to Easy Street, and it's very disheartening. So his striving toward righteousness is plagued with problems. It's plagued with difficulty. And it does not seem to be paying off. We saw the disciples of the wicked a couple of verses earlier. Remember, they join in with the wicked in one voice. And they're speaking against God. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And so we've seen the effect of evil as it extends into the life of the psalmist and inspires them with jealousy and with envy. And we've seen the effect of the evil as it has extended into the disciples of the wicked. They join in one voice with the wicked, and they speak out against God. Now the psalmist, in like manner, is considering what would happen to him and his followers on this trajectory. He's an influential person, as were his descendants, this temple musician and that line of temple musicians and composers that came after him. And so he says, I will speak thus. If I had said, I will speak thus. So basically, if I'm going to continue to internalize what I'm feeling right now, and if I'm going to express that, if I'm going to let my tongue strut through the earth with these words, well, then I would betray a generation of your children. So he's considering the impact that he will have on subsequent generations. And he doesn't want to bring down an entire generation with him. So the psalmist begins to have a change in perspective. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me like a wearisome task. It's 15 verses in. How many of you are tired right now? I mean, it could just be my delivery, but it could also be the psalm. He does a really good job, God through Asaph, of bringing you into Asaph's world and making you feel this emotional pull that Asaph has as he considers these dilemmas. But Asaph decides apparently to sit down and meditate on these things. And he says that he found the answer. No, it says that he, when he wondered, how do I understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task. Okay, so that's it. That's the end of the road. Now, the turning point then occurs in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So, we want to pay careful attention to this verse. Someone in some feedback I got said, I didn't quite understand everything in the interpretation, but then when we got to the application, I realized it all flowed one from the other. That was very good. I like that. And so we're going to do some interpretive stuff here, and you're going to see it again in the summary. So it's all going to be very applicable. All right, so we left off with the psalmist being very weary in 16, but now he begins to perk up in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So commentators here will go a couple of different directions. What is the experience that's being talked about? And you'll see words like literal and metaphorical. And I have major problems with those words, so I don't like to use them, but that's what's in the commentaries. So let me just say that when I say literal, I'm referring to kind of a brick-and-mortar sanctuary. Metaphorical can often be understood to refer to an interpretation that extracts any real meaning from the text and kind of puts it in the realm of the unreal. So, and particularly if you have a difficult text to interpret, like a metaphorical interpretation is kind of an easy way out. But that's not what's going on here at all, but these are the categories that a lot of commentators use, so we'll just adopt them for now. So the first is fairly straightforward, okay? So a literal, and I'll just use, since I don't like that, brick and mortar, okay? A brick and mortar or a concrete sanctuary. Okay, now this is very plausible. It makes sense upon a face value reading of verse 17. And also keep in mind, Asaph and his descendants were choir directors. Okay, they're going to spend time in the sanctuary. No problem with that whatsoever. There's a second interpretive option, and that is, again, metaphorical. Okay, I just said it. However, what we need to understand is that the psalmist will describe real-life events in theological language. Okay, and so that's what you're going to get is the so-called metaphorical interpretation. So it's not that it's not real. It's that they're real events, but they're being described in theological language. So, very well-known example is Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Tremper Longman makes the obvious comment, quote, "The house of the Lord, of course, is the temple, and no one actually lived there. The temple, though, was where God made his presence known among his people. The psalmist thus proclaims that he will live in the light of God's presence." So does the fact that there's no brick and mortar temple being discussed there, does that make the psalmist's experience with God any less real? No, it does not. We have should be familiar with this language from New Testament talk as well when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, quote, "For we are the temple of God." Does he mean a literal brick-and-mortar temple? No, he doesn't, but he's referring to that experience of the indwelling of the Spirit. So this is how metaphorical is to be understood in our discussion today of this sort of a metaphorical sanctuary. It refers to real-life experience of living close to God and describing that closeness in temple terms. Now, our psalm today contains elements of this very same thing, verses 23 and 24. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory." That word guide there, referring to God guiding someone, that verb occurs also in Psalm 23, which we were just in a couple of minutes ago. "He leads me in the path of righteousness." That very same Psalm 23 employs temple imagery, and likewise here in our Psalm 73 this morning, I think that we're justified in seeing the same thing. So, one final very important nuance is that the temple, perhaps surprisingly, is also a place where the wicked are defeated. Not sure how many of you are aware of that nuance in the Psalms. Psalm 36 is a good example of that. I won't read it because of time, but clearly the geography that's being discussed there is, you know, the house of the Lord, and then the defeat of the wicked are mentioned. So we have three interpretive nuances then. A concrete sanctuary, that seems to be easily in view in verse 17. But we also have a description of the continuing experience of closeness with God. And that seems to be in view in verses 23 through 24. And then we also have that third nuance, the temple as a place for the defeat of the wicked. And that occurs, the defeat of the wicked occurs in this psalm as well, 18 through 20 and verse 27. So if you ask which one of those I prefer all of them, unless they are mutually exclusive, and none of them are. The psalmist clearly can be talking about a singular concrete event. He can clearly be talking about living his life as a result of that event in a way that enjoys deep fellowship with God and can be describing that in temple language. And he can clearly have in mind, as he does, the ultimate defeat of the wicked. So all three are those in view, and we don't need to dispense with any of them. In verses 18 through 20, the true state of the wicked can now be seen after the psalmist has this experience. Ironically, the psalmist almost slipped, verse 2, but it's actually the wicked who are slipping. And then that metaphor continues. Not only are they slipping, they will be utterly swept away. Verses 21 through 22, the true former state of the psalmist is understood. So he kind of seems to look back on his prior state. And this is why I said the outline that I showed you earlier is a lot more tumultuous. The psalmist stops and looks back on how he formerly viewed things. And he kind of sees himself, his past self, in a different light. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Verse 23. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The phrase that you will hold my right hand is very deep in context. So this is a 13th century Hittite sketch that archaeology has given us. You can see the god holding the king. That's going to be for protection and guidance. And you can clearly see that the king's right hand is being grasped by the god. Also, 12th century Egypt, you can see that this woman is being led by her right hand past the dangers of death and to eventually Osiris. So when the psalmist says, "You hold my right hand," this is very high in context, and it explains why the psalmist can move so easily from this life to the next. I'm continually with you. You hold my hand. You guide me with your counsel, and then the next life. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. God has his right hand, and he will accompany him in this life and the next. I'll simply read the final four verses without comment, and then we'll close. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. We've, I think, done enough in this psalm now. If you want to study those verses on your own, then you can. So let's summarize our strategy for living in this present evil age. First, the biblical ethical framework is authoritative. We're being told to dispense with that because of a number of pressures in our current cultural revolution, and we are to discard that peer pressure. If we act like these things aren't happening or we stay unaware of them, then we're doing no one any favors, no one in our families, no one in our friends, and certainly no one here in our local church either. We want to resist the extension of evil. We confront it. We see that it's out there. However, we don't want to let that extend to us. We don't want to be infected with envy, feeling of futility. We don't want to be pessimistic. We don't want to be ignorant, and we don't want to be bitter. And finally, spend time in the sanctuary. Which one? Yes, all of them. The literal sanctuary, referring to, you know, gathering with God's people. The metaphorical sanctuary, referring to a very close walk with God. God has your right hand, recall. And then also the sanctuary is a place of judgment. Things are not what they seem. Evil will ultimately be dealt with. And we don't want to take our eyes off the path, because that's when our feet slip. So let's be careful to practice these things. Heavenly Father, I ask that this would not be the end of this message, but that we would be careful to continue to think of these things further and how to apply them as we live as Christians in this present evil age. In Jesus' name, amen.